Well, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, that's where I'll be reading and preaching from this morning. Familiar story, I'm sure, to many of you. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said unto them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who'd drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Well, let's bow our heads in prayer as we come to the word of God. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, and we pray now as we come under that word, that your word by your spirit may speak to each heart here this morning, that we may know more and more of the wonders and glories of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I notice the children have got a sheet, I think, to do a few bits and pieces in, so I hope they can follow me. But I want you just to, especially children, just to listen to me, but in fact, everybody, just to listen to me as I try and paint a scene for you. I want to try and take you on a tour in your mind's eye, as it were, in your imaginations. It's a And think of it like a video recording, and I've now pressed the pause button on that video recording, and I'm going to walk you through the scene that is before us. And as we walk around, you notice that there are lots of people present. And you quickly notice it's actually a wedding scene. It's a wedding feast scene, actually. And the activities seem to be mainly going on outside because it's a hot country. It's actually set in Israel, in Palestine, in a small village in Galilee called Cana. That's where Nathanael was. It was 3 days since the Lord Jesus had first met with him. Now, the people at this wedding feast seem to be pretty well turned out and smart, as most people are, aren't they, at such occasions. And these occasions could go on for a week or even more sometimes. Now, you notice that many of the guests are seated at tables. But as you look at their faces a little bit more carefully, you notice that they seem to be a little bit glum. They seem to be a bit downhearted, actually. And that's a bit surprising, isn't it? Because it's a wedding party. You also can spot the bride and the bridegroom there because they have some distinctive clothing. But they also look a bit anxious and a bit downcast. Well, as we proceed around this scene, you notice 6 large stone water pots. They're very prominent. And they do seem to you a little bit of an eyesore, actually. But they're mostly empty because they've already been used quite a lot to wash all the cups and utensils and the various copious washings of all the guests' hands over the last many days. But they do look a bit dark and dingy, those pots, you think. And anyway, why was the number 6 recorded in the passage, you think to yourself? And why was it recorded that it was on the third day? You also think that. And then you also spot a very anxious head waiter or governor of the wedding banquet. And he looks decidedly upset, actually, a bit aggravated, really. And then you also notice an older lady there who seems also a bit animated. And she's called Mary. But she's not called that in our passage. She's called the mother of Jesus to emphasize relationship. Well, that's the scene. I hope you agree. It's pretty much the scene, isn't it? As we come to John chapter 2, I've embellished it obviously a little bit, and so forth. But it's pretty much the scene that we find here at the opening of John chapter 2. Now, I think that, in a way, it's also a picture of the world, really, isn't it? People often come together and they get together. People really are trying to enjoy themselves in life, aren't they? They're all trying to find a bit of joy and a bit of happiness in their lives. That's pretty much the goal of most people in life, isn't it? Now, such happiness, I guess, is typified or best represented, really, at a wedding ceremony. That's surely the happiest of all human get-togethers, isn't it? There are more smiles at a wedding, aren't there, I think, than anywhere else. Some of those of you married probably remember your wedding day. It was just one continuous smile, wasn't it? And so it typifies human happiness, really. Now, the Lord Jesus said elsewhere that this is also exactly what he would find when he returned to the world at the end of history. Matthew chapter 24, verses 37 to 39 say this: "As in the days of Noah, so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered into the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." So in the midst of the happiest of occasions, like weddings, suddenly judgment came. That's what it was like at the great flood in Noah's day. And our Lord says that's what it will be like at the end of time when he comes back. But there's no judgment here, is there, in John chapter 2? Because before that final judgment must come salvation. The ark of God, if you want, must be made ready for people to come into. Nevertheless, I think weddings can be a picture of our world, can't it? What do we have here then in John chapter 2? Well, I want to divide the story up. I can't deal with all the details, obviously, but I want to just divide it up three ways. Easy to remember headings, all beginning with the letter W. So we have the wedding, firstly. Then we have the wine, secondly. And then thirdly, we have the wonder. Let's look at the wedding first. It's a wedding celebration in a rather unheard of, obscure village that nobody knows even today exactly where it was. It was such an unimportant village. A bit like the one I live in, Ireland, which I'm sure none of you ever heard of, a place called Ballymacarbery. It's a sort of unimportant village that nobody really has ever heard of. But that's where our Lord Jesus chose, very specifically, to do his first miracle. And that in itself speaks volumes to us, doesn't it? Because it tells us it was to be the tone and the direction of all of his ministry, which would be done in humility and in lowliness. A discreet ministry. A ministry that wasn't all showy and spectacular and seeking the limelight. That was not to be our Lord's way. But as I've said, isn't this also a scene of our world as well, even from the days before Noah right up until the end of time? That men and women will be eating and drinking and feasting and partying and so forth. And often it will be in the context of family celebrations like weddings and so forth. So not much really changes at all, does it? And enter our Lord Jesus Christ into the world. Such a world. And enter our Lord into such a happy human gathering as a wedding feast. It's a timeless scene, isn't it, that we have here? It's one that we're very familiar with, I guess, all of us. It's a very ordinary scene in one sense. And so he comes to Cana. Now really by this time of history, the Jewish religion is pretty much finished. It's all run down if you want. It's sort of been emptied of the truth that was there, but it's all been covered over with all sorts of human traditions and so forth. Gone are the glory days of Moses and David and Isaiah and Ezra and Nehemiah and so forth. Most people in our Lord's day were pretty much ignorant of God, weren't they? They were pretty much ignorant of his ways. The scriptures had been twisted and distorted. And people were hungry and thirsty for the truth. Well, this is our Lord's first public appearance after his baptism. And at his baptism, he'd been anointed, he'd been set forth onto his public ministry, onto his great saving work, which would culminate in the cross and the resurrection. And number one, his very first appointment on this mission was to be at a wedding. Now, he hasn't done any miracles yet, so he's still rather an unknown person. He's certainly no celebrity at this stage, is he? But how different that will be at the end of time when he comes back. Then we read that every eye will see him then. Every knee will immediately bow then when he comes at the end of time. Everyone will know him then as the Lord of glory. And every eye will see him. Every human activity will stop. Even wedding feasts, everything will stop. And everybody will gaze at the Lord of human history as they behold this one radiant person coming back on the clouds of glory. He who once had visited a rather out of the way obscure wedding in Cana of Galilee and nobody really knew him. How different it will be at the end of time. But it wasn't so here. Not at this very first public engagement. But now we are told he will begin to reveal his glory, his wonder. And we're told that in verse 11. Was the first of his signs he stood at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. By glory, of course, is meant really the unveiling of who he was. His real divine nature as the Lord of all creation. As the sovereign, the majestic sovereign of the whole universe, who had infinite power and glory and splendor. For 30 long years that had been kept hidden. That had been kept veiled. And now we're going to be seeing for the very first time a glimpse of that glory. And it's at a wedding. How significant that is, isn't it? He chose a wedding, a marriage to do that. Now, God had given marriage right at the beginning of time in the Garden of Eden. That was the very first human institution. One man, one woman for life. And the Lord had done that. And the Lord Jesus, as he comes to this wedding, he esteems his own created ordinance, doesn't he? His own created ordinance of marriage by his presence there. He delights to be invited to such events. That's what the word here tells us. It's the word used there in verse 2, that he was invited to the wedding. Isn't that a lesson for us? The Lord esteems marriage as it's laid down in his word. Now, in a much deeper, more symbolic way, if you want, our Lord Jesus himself had come into the world to receive his bride, to purchase his bride with his own blood. That's what he'd come to do. And that's why he'd come. And the marriage our Lord Jesus Christ will make to his bride will be celebrated. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 9, at the marriage feast of the Lamb. And so there's a lot of symbolism in this story. But how appropriate then our Lord should begin his ministry at a wedding feast, because it would foreshadow, it would set forth his own mission to purchase his bride as well. He couldn't really have begun anywhere else, could he? Marriage had begun at the beginning in the Garden of Eden. History will culminate in the wedding feast of the Lamb of God, and our Lord Jesus begins his mission at a wedding feast. Here's the true bridegroom coming for his bride, the church of all ages. So there's our first W, there's the wedding. Let's look secondly at the wine. Now, what was the problem at this wedding celebration? It had a big problem, didn't it? It was a disaster, actually. And I hope you saw it as I showed you the scene. You saw it in the guests' faces, didn't you? They all looked a bit downcast. They looked anxious. In fact, some looked decidedly agitated. Now, why was that? Well, you all know, of course, don't you? It tells us at the end of verse 3, they have no wine. The joy had all gone. The wine had run out. And we also are told in the story that the guests had already enjoyed the good wine. That's what verse 10 tells us. And they presumably already finished off the more inferior wines, which followed the good wines. But by now it was all gone. There wasn't a drop left. The glasses, the cups were all empty. There were no refills. The waiters were just sitting there. They got nothing to do. It had all gone. You see, if you were invited to a wedding in those days, then everybody knew you'd better get there early on. Because these weddings, as I said, would go on sometimes for up to 1 or 2 weeks. People would come and go and they'd greet the happy couple, as it were. They'd enjoy their hospitality and festivity. And to run out of wine was an absolute disaster. Indeed, some could even threaten legal action against the family if they ran out of food and wine. So it was a monumental embarrassment. It was a shame, in fact. And in such a culture, a shame, you'd hardly ever recover from that. So get there early, because as verse 10 says, everyone serves the good wine first. And when the taste buds, as it were, have got a bit dulled, then out comes, as the Australians call it, the plonk. But even the bad wines are being finished up. Now, we're not told why this has happened in the story. You can perhaps speculate why it may have happened. Had unexpected guests turned up, possibly? Was the family very poor and actually simply couldn't afford very much? And that's probably more likely, but we don't really know. But either way, a disaster had now happened in this most happy of all occasions. And the smiles had gone. Well, again, I want us to see the bigger picture here. Isn't this also symbolic of our world too? Isn't this actually a picture of life as well? The joys have gone. The wine has run out. Oh, it was okay earlier on. Indeed, it was great earlier on. But now it's empty. There's nothing left. Do you know people like that, I wonder? It all starts out so bright, so happy and so joyful. Plenty of youthful delights early on to feast on. But as the years wear on, it seems to get worse and worse. And eventually it just all runs out. All the joys sooner or later run down and they're finished. Psalm 90, prayer of Moses, puts it so well. Moses says, "You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like new grass in the morning. In the morning it springs up new. But by evening it's dry and withered. And we finish our years with a moan." It's rather sad to see, as I saw quite recently, some of you may have seen these sort of programs on the TV about older people trying to sort of keep youthful and energetic. And they do all sorts of extravagant activities. I came across just a snippet of something quite recently, a Channel 5 documentary called Old Age Pensioners. I was quite interested in that. Old Age Pensioners Behaving Badly. I thought, what a title. Anyway, I just watched a snippet of it and I had to turn it off, as I do most TV, I'm afraid. But it recounted tales of wild excesses of some quite old people, very old people, trying to have a so-called good time. It's all sad, very sad, pathetic really. You see, the world offers us in our younger years, doesn't it, so much hope, so much delight, so much potential joy. But as time goes on, it often seems to disappear. And eventually we're left with an emptiness because it all seems to have run out. That's exactly what King Solomon found. And he writes about it so graphically in the book of Ecclesiastes. I'm sure many of you know that book well. Let me just give you a snippet of it. Where he says, vanity, emptiness, vanity. Everything is meaningless. And he goes on to say, "I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work. Yet when I looked on all the works of my hands, everything was meaningless, vanity, empty, a chasing after the wind." You see, the wine always runs out in life, doesn't it? There are absolutely no exceptions to that whatsoever. The world's joys always deteriorate and eventually they will vanish away. They never last, they never endure. But he never finally satisfied. So it's really just like what happened at this wedding in Cana, isn't it? What a picture of life this actually is. And it's all very sad. It's a bit like the story of the prodigal son, which I'm sure you know well, our Lord told. When he went off full of the delights of life with money, and he ended up in the pigsty, and then it all ran out. See, the good wines are always at the beginning, aren't they? That's what we're told. The early years of life, where sin and worldly enjoyments are always much more pleasurable, but they do not last. Some of you may have visited old age homes. I've often gone into old age homes, visiting people and so forth. And you often see row upon row of old people, all with a history, all with some great history. And you have to be able to talk to these people and find out what they've been doing and where they've been. But there they are just sitting often in chairs. Often they seem to be alone and there's a TV blaring away, but they don't really seem to be with it. Quite sad, isn't it? I've often thought every church youth group should go and visit an old age home at least once a term, just to help them realize that that's where life often will end up. That's where everyone is liable to be headed towards. And for the most part, for many there, the wine has run out for them. Unless, of course, unless a miracle occurs. Isn't that the point? Unless a miracle occurs to stop it, to transform it, to change it. You see, there's a difference at this wedding, isn't there? Because Jesus was there. The Lord Jesus had been invited there. Well, our Lord was clearly not against wine, was he? Wine in the Bible is often a symbol of joy and happiness and satisfaction. Psalm 104 verse 15 tells us, wine to gladden the heart of man. The Old Testament prophets often look forward to the coming day of Messiah when the mountains would drip with wine. For example, Amos chapter 9 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the mountains shall drip sweet wine. It all spoke of abundance and great joy and great quality of wine. Now, the wine used in our Lord's day here at the wedding at Cana would have been fresh wine, sweet wine of probably very low alcoholic content. You could have drunken an awful lot of that wine, actually, before you began to really feel the effect of it. There was stronger stuff that people could take, certainly, but that was in a different category. Nevertheless, we cannot make a case, can we, for alcohol abstention or teetotalism from Christ's own practice here. Nevertheless, our Lord's own word repeatedly warns us against the dangers of strong drink. So we mustn't veer to one side or another, I think, on this whole issue of alcohol. To drink alcohol is not a sin, but alcohol needs to be taken with great caution, doesn't it? Some may well, perhaps like myself, decide that it's a wise course to pretty much abstain. We might cite the Apostle Paul, who said, all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. But don't all of us long for the fresh, sweet wines and juices of the vine that our Lord made here in abundance? Nobody could refuse those. Here's the point then at this wedding. Jesus was there. He is the key to the future of this wedding, isn't he? Will this wedding be doomed to end in unhappiness and shame and disappointment? Or can he redeem the situation and can the Lord Jesus make it a success? He's the only one who can help. So we must observe him very closely. So what does our Lord say? Well, he first puts his mother into her rightful place. Things have now changed. She's now in his public ministry. So she's no longer going to direct him and instruct him. The roles have changed. He is her Lord, if you want. She must decrease now. She must move over to one side. His words to her in verse 4 are firm. They're not rude or disrespectful at all, but they're certainly firm. They are corrective words to her. She's got her own agenda, but her agenda is the wrong one. And she must be corrected. It's also a reminder to us, I think, just in case the church would ever try to elevate the status of Mary too much. And so our Lord had to rebuke his mother. She is no mediator. And our Lord uses these six stone water pots that were there. Now, they were associated, we're told in the story, with Old Testament religion, but they were empty, or nearly so anyway. Their purpose was essentially negative. They had to wash off uncleanness, that was the point. They were necessary, but they certainly didn't bring joy to the wedding. Nevertheless, our Lord Jesus decides to use these very containers to place his new wine into. I think we can learn from this as well. I think there's a bit of symbolism probably going on here as well. We're not to despise the Old Testament law. The water pots were not smashed up, were they? It's only that the Old Testament is insufficient. It is not enough. It is incomplete. It is act one, if you want, of a two-act drama that the Bible is. All that the Old Testament stood for was represented by those six stone water pots. People had to repeatedly wash themselves because they were continually dirty with sin. And so day in, day out, these sort of wedding functions, they would have to wash themselves ritually. But with the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's going to be a change. Instead of water, now wine. Wine for joy, that's obvious. But wine, you know, it has another meaning in the Bible, perhaps not so prominent in the story here, but I think it's worth mentioning. Wine has another symbolic meaning in the Bible. I'm sure many of you are aware of that. Wine is the symbol, if you want, of blood sacrifice. And our Lord says, my hour has not yet come. When he speaks of it, the hour, he's speaking of the hour of his sacrifice on the cross, when his blood would be shed. Wine also then would be symbolic of blood and blood to be shed. And it was that blood shed on the cross which would really, completely, lastingly cleanse all who came to him and sought forgiveness. That blood alone would give new life, abundant life, eternal life. His wine would flow out, if you want, and complete all that the Old Testament had promised and looked forward to, and joy would be the result. Do you remember the story of our Lord Jesus on the cross, when the Roman centurion put his spear into our Lord's side? Remember what came out? It was the blood and the water, wasn't it? Again, there's so much symbolism here. We have water and blood as well. But in our Lord's death would come out glorious joy for all those who put their trust in him. You see, we still need to be cleansed, don't we? The stone water pots reminds us of that. We still need to be cleansed. They're still there. But the water in them was only ever an outward cleansing. It was wine. It was wine that the water was miraculously transformed into. That's what we really needed. The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, that alone could lastingly and eternally cleanse us from sin. Now, Christ's blood shed is pictured for us every time we have the Lord's Supper. Now, I know the wine we have at the Lord's Supper is a bitter wine, and that's right, because it was a bitter suffering. But it all ended in the sweet, abundant, wonderful wine of the Lamb's marriage feast. See, verse 10 is absolutely spot on, isn't it? Everyone serves the good wine first. When people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. That's spot on. The world's way is best first. And then you get the worse coming after that, then the bitter. God's way is the opposite. It's the cross must come first. It's the bitter that comes first, and then the glory. Then the joy, the eternal joy. Well, the miracle is done, and suddenly the whole wedding feast is back on track, isn't it? Everybody was happy again. The wedding would now be a success. There was abundant wine, and everybody was happy. You can just imagine, can't you, the smiles coming back onto the people's faces, and the waiter suddenly realizing, oh, we've got work to do. Now remember, this is towards the later days of the wedding, or the last days of the feast, isn't it? And that was infinitely superior to the beginning of the feast. There was no doubt that that wedding surely was the talk of the town for ages to come. It was so different to the usual weddings that you went to, because that wedding was far better at the end than it had been at the beginning. Just imagine if you'd met somebody. So yes, I went to that wedding, but I only went for the first couple of days. It was quite good. So, oh, you should have been there at the end. It was fantastic. It was the best one I ever had. And there was so much of it. Never ran out. Well, there's the wedding. There's the wine. Thirdly and finally, the wonder. Now, every wedding is really a wonder, isn't it? Every lawful wedding is a wonder. The union of one man to one woman. But even more so at this wedding that we're reading about, when we see the wonders of God's grace. The actual miracle is called for us in verse 11 as a sign. It's a sign of Jesus' glory. And our response to that is to marvel, to be amazed, to wonder. The signs of Jesus were signposts to who he really was, but they also caused wonder. The chief steward of the wedding, well, he was amazed, wasn't it? It was a wonder to him. He didn't really know what had happened. The waiters, they certainly knew what had happened and where it had come from, but we don't read about any response to them. But this chief steward, he comments in verse 10 there, and he says, you know, it's amazing, the good wine has been held back until now, but you have kept the good wine until now, he says at the end of verse 10. How strange that is. How wonderful that is. But it was a sign, you see. The five disciples with our Lord Jesus, they were clearly affected by this first wonder. We're told that. We read there in verse 11 that they believed on him. More and more they believed on who he really was. Mary, well, we don't read anything about her response, but she certainly knew what had happened. And she must have just been amazed and wondered at this son she had borne. And what about us? What about us here today who again read this probably very familiar story to many of you? Do we wonder at this whole event? What a wedding to have been at, don't you think? And what does the sign actually mean? It's a sign of Christ's glory, we're told. This is what our Lord Jesus had come into the world to do. And to taste of the miracle that Jesus does, which is to transform the bland waters of this life into the very best of wines of eternal life. And we're called to taste and see that the Lord is good. That the good has now come. And it's a wonder. It's a marvel. And it's not so much the wine, is it? It's the Lord himself. It is joy in him. He is the vine. He is the true vine. And in the wine that he made here, in a way, is representative of himself, of all that he is, of all that he gives. All that came before him, you see, were mere pretenders. All that tried to offer themselves and present themselves to the world as wine were deceivers, weren't they? Don't you know that, those of you who have been converted here? All that you sort of chased after in your life, it was a deception to you, wasn't it? You thought it was wine, but you knew it wasn't. It was inferior. It never lasted. It always ran out. It always does run out. That's the wine of the world. Never satisfies. Notice verse 10 again, please, where the wine waiter says, everyone but you, he says. Now, who's this being spoken to? Who is verse 10 being spoken to? It's being spoken to the bridegroom. Again, there's rich symbolism here, surely. Christ is the heavenly bridegroom who's come to earth to find his bride, to purchase his bride by his death upon the cross, to marry his bride at the heavenly wedding feast in Revelation 19. And his wedding is going to be so different to anybody else's. He has kept the best till the last. And for those who are married to Christ, the best is yet to be, isn't it? The joys of this world have run down. They're slipping away. But Christ is here. Christ has come. All shall be well. Here's a word surely for any of you here this morning, perhaps, who are struggling a bit in your lives at the moment. Perhaps some of you, if you're facing old age, or just generally struggling with things not being very happy in your life right now. Maybe those joys are running down. You no longer enjoy life like you used to, for various reasons maybe. Please remember this, that if you have Christ in your life, if you have invited Him into your life, you have come before Him, repented of your sin and turned to Him, and put your faith and trust in Him. If you've invited Him, then please remember, the best is yet to come. The miracle is coming. Now we read here at the very beginning of the story, it was on the third day. Now, I don't want to make too much of this, but it always reminds us in the New Testament anyway, when we read third day, doesn't it? Of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, and even in the Old Testament, the book of Hosea, they were told to press on to the third day. And here we surely have a faint echo, perhaps, in the Apostle John's mind, under the Holy Spirit. This was like a third day miracle. Here was a foreshadowing of the triumphs and the miracle of resurrection transformation, of turning what is all run down, what is all run out, into everlasting joy and happiness. Isn't that what Christ came to do? Isn't that what He's done in many of our lives? Isn't that what we're looking forward to? Notice too the abundance of the wine, the quality of the wine that Jesus made. And it was all free. It cost nothing. Jane and I, my wife and I, were recently at a reunion of people we hadn't seen for many, many years. And one of these men had just retired and he'd been given this very expensive case of wine. I was assured that these bottles of wine cost hundreds, I think even thousands of pounds, if that's possible. I was so intrigued by this, I said, well, okay, let me just try a wee drop. And I tasted it. It just tastes like ordinary wine. Now, I'm no wine connoisseur, obviously. But it just reminded me here that the wine that our Lord gives is free. It's abundant. It is the best. It is the most excellent of all wines. And the prophets in the Old Testament, Amos and Joel, they foretold this. They foretold that the mountains will drip with sweet wine. What a picture that is, isn't it? That the long-awaited Messiah would come. All shall be well, like it was at this first wedding. What a picture this wedding was of what our Lord had come to do. Oh, there's great wonder here in this story, isn't it? If you only see the sign and follow the sign and find what it means, you'll see the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father. And we have beheld His glory. He's come, and He shall come again. Will you be at His wedding feast in glory? Will you? Have you believed on Him? Have you tasted that wine and said it's the best of wines? Have you washed yourself in that bitter wine of His blood shed on Calvary that alone can cleanse us from our sin? Have you followed on to that third day of His resurrection where the wine is so sweet and so abundant? Well, it was a wonderful wedding, wasn't it? Disaster was turned into joy. And all because the Lord Jesus was there. Please make sure this morning that you have invited that same person, the Lord Jesus Christ, into your life. And please make sure that your life won't run down and run out and finish on empty. No, we need to be like the waiters in verse 6, don't we? When Mary said, whatever He says, then you must do. Whatever His word says, then do. That's what we must be like. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Shall we bow our heads in prayer for a moment? Our Father, we want to thank You again this morning for our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we thank You, Lord, for these events that You have caused to be written down in Your word, that we can still enter into, even in the year 2016, to some of the wonder of that great day when our Lord Jesus visited that wonderful scene in Cana of Galilee. Oh Lord, how we look forward and how we long for that Lamb's feast when all your people shall be gathered around him. Oh, our gracious God, we pray indeed that our hearts may be warm this morning. What a Savior we have. What a glory he is. Oh, may each one of us, Lord, know that we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, that the Lord has had mercy upon us, that we have washed our lives in his shed blood, that our sins have been forgiven, that he has filled us with his Spirit, that we have tasted the glories of the new kingdom of God, and it is wonderful. Oh, gracious God, we thank you and praise you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.